Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read only three verses. So if you want to turn there, you can save the spot, but you can just listen if you like as well. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel and to us today. Safian.
A few weeks ago, Williams had their alumni weekend. And, you know, it was the great Williams Amherst football game. And I'm not sure if you guys know, but I'm a teacher there. I'm a math professor. So some of my old students 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, they all came back. They were at my house. We were having food, just hanging out. And the question came up as to what they were doing right now and what they want to do in about 10 years. We're talking about, you know, the grad school that they were going to, the job they were at, whether they were happy and how it was working out, and what they see themselves in 10 years. And the topic of conversation turned into what it meant to have the good life. You know, what it meant to have the good life, you know? For some of them, it was absolutely clear. The good life was early retirement. That was it. You know, financial security. That was it. You know, to get retired at 40, to whether they want to have a mansion with six, eight-car garage, that's not the point. The point was just this comfort of not having to worry about money. And it's true for most of us here. It's not all of us. You know, we're working hard so we don't have to worry about money to a long degree. Just that's why we work for a lot of things. For some, it was really simple. The good life was the Red Sox winning the World Series. That was it. You know, and to have it twice in your lifetime, that's a great life, right? For others, that we're talking about was, I know that I've been talking to in church, friends here, that was just to have their kitchen remodeled. You know, when that's done, that's the good life, you know? You can have people over, or that addition you're working on your house, right? And then you can have friends over, and then that's the good life. You can relax, right? That torturous time of chaos is over. For some, it's the good life is the turduck hen, right? It's this creature made of a turkey, a duck, and a chicken, all stuffed for Thanksgiving, with maybe sausage and bacon thrown in there. That's a good life. To sit down at that meal and to have that thing, that's a good life. But for some, it's really simple. It's really simple. It's just the fact that they would get along with their dad once again. That's it. That's a good life. It's just to have that reconciliation again, or their daughter would talk to them after a long time, or that their parents wouldn't argue anymore. You know, just that would be a great time of rest, a good life if that was really true. For others, it was, it's just simple things like they wish their back wasn't hurting. They have to go to work every day, and they're working with their hands, and their back is in pain. They take medication. If their back would just not hurt, if they wouldn't have that death in the family that completely ripped that family apart, or if there's somehow peace in their life, that would be a great life to have. And what I want to focus on is what the Israelites were thinking thousands of years ago when they were held captive. So they were held captive in Egypt. And you know what their vision of a good life was? Their vision of a good life was really simple. It was one word. It was rest. That's what it was. For them, a good life was just rest. They just wanted the promise that God promised to Abraham, their father's 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 father, their father a long time ago. And the promise was, the land that you see, Abraham, it's all yours one day to your descendants. And the good life that the Israelites wanted in captivity was that land. It was that rest. Not in bondage, not in slavery, not in pain, just rest. Not food, not shelter, not comfort, just rest. They just wanted to rest. That was the good life they had. So the story goes as follows, right? For hundreds of years, they were slaves in Egypt. As Joseph moved the entire family back from the land to Egypt, and for hundreds of years, they were in slavery, and God said, I will take you out of slavery. He took them out of slavery. He used the servant Moses, took them out of slavery, performed the plagues and the wonders, the part of the sea. He destroyed the Egyptian army, took them out of slavery and into the promised land. And on the way there, he stopped. they stopped at Mount Sinai, at this mountain, and there God made a contract, a covenant with his people. So what I've been doing so far is I've been doing a series on the covenant that God has made. I call it the ancient covenants. One was with Adam, the covenant that God made with the first of creation. The second one was with Abraham, the covenant that God made with this one man. And now God makes a covenant, but not with a man or with the first of creation, but he makes a covenant with an entire nation. He makes a covenant with an entire nation. So he takes them from Egypt, takes them away into the heart of Mount Sinai, right at the foot of the base of the mountain, he makes a covenant with his people. And what's important to note in all the covenants is this, that God always makes the move. God always makes the move. God comes down to our level and hangs out with us, and he makes the covenant. He comes to the mountain to make the covenant. He comes to Adam, and he makes the covenant. He cuts the animals open. He tells Abraham to cut the animals open, and God makes the covenant the way Abraham knows how it's done. So what I wanted to do is talk about this covenant that God makes with the people. So before I do that, let me just say a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you understand who we are, that you always take the initiative to be with us, that you always say things for us to understand. You say things in the way we get it, at our time. You don't say things the way it's done in heaven, but you come to our level, you use our language, you use our culture to talk to us. I'm amazed by that. Lord, I pray that this message that I'm here to share, that who I am just washes away, that the goals I have, that the vision I have is completely washed away compared to what you want me to get across. I pray that your spirit come in power today, that you equip the saints who are listening to this word, and you use this message in a strong way for your kingdom. Amen. So let me give you a background about how nations interacted with each other. Right? 1200 BC. Here's the way that nations interacted with each other. It's basically a dog-eat-dog world. Right? That's exactly what it was. So the superpowers at that time, you know, Russia and the U.S. in the 1960s, the superpowers at that time were the Egyptians and the Hittites. These guys were the superpowers at that time. In fact, the Hittites were so amazing that they conquered so many little nations or little principalities that they came up with a way of keeping a contract with them. Right? They wouldn't just destroy them completely. They'd take the nations and enfold them into their culture, and they'd come up with a contract. And the contract was so popular that the entire ancient Near East knows about this contract. And the contract is called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. It's a type of contract that you see. For example, if you guys want to rent somebody's house, or if you want to sign a lease in a house, there's a contract that we have today of a classic renter's lease, right? Or a home buyer's contract of what it means to buy a house. Everybody sort of has this contract. You could buy it. You could just download it off the web. And back then, the contract that was used was the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. And it has actually four main parts to this contract. The first part was who the author of the contract is. Suzerain means they're the conquering nation. The vassals are they're the nations who have been conquered, right? And it usually works like this. The contract starts with the authorship. The second thing is the historical context. Sort of what the relationship between the two parties are. We conquered you. You got conquered by us. Right? That's basically what it is, except, you know, detailed in a little bit more. The third one are the conditions of the contract. What you need, now that you are a conquered nation, and now that we have conquered you, here are the conditions. We will give you the following things. Protection from other invaders. We'll protect you. We'll take care of you in the following ways. But there's some conditions you have to fulfill. Right? There's maybe some offerings you have to give to us. Maybe there's money you have to give to us. Maybe there's some kind of allegiance you have to do to us. Right? So there's the historical context. There's the authorship. There's the conditions of the contract. And the last one are the blessings and the curses. Right? It goes like this. If you do the following things, these are the blessings you will get out of it. But if you don't, here's the punishment you're going to expect. So this is the contract. This is called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. It's formed by the Hittites that every nation around that time knows, completely knows about the ancient Near East. Amazingly, this is the contract, the model of contract that God uses for his nation. So if you actually look at the book of Deuteronomy, the entire book, although it is basically four main speeches of Moses, Moses has these huge, long, glorious speeches, and the author of Deuteronomy has packaged these four speeches of Moses. The entire Deuteronomy book looks like a contract. The first four chapters of Deuteronomy talks about the authorship, basically God's in charge, and the historical context of what God did. chapter 5 talks about the conditions of what needs to be done. And chapter 5 of Deuteronomy are the Ten Commandments. That's it. So God's making a bond, a relationship with his people. And he's saying, here's what I've done for you. Here's what you need to do, the Ten Commandments. Chapter 6 through 27 is an expansion of the conditions where he says, here's how you need to treat the poor. Here's how you need to treat the widow, the orphans. Here's how you need to be treating the priests. So he expands the Ten Commandments over a long period of time. More conditions, the general and specific conditions. And chapter 28 are the blessings and curses. The first 14 verses of chapter 28 are the blessings, and the next 54 verses are the curses. Yeah. But they're there. So instead of me actually looking at the whole book of Deuteronomy, what I wanted to do is look at a big snapshot. Sort of if you pull back and look at the contract in a big picture setting, what is it? And this is exactly what Brian read for us today. It's Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. And it goes as follows. You yourselves have, this is God speaking, and he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It talks about the authorship of who's in charge and the historical context of what God did. I took you from the Egyptians. You see what I did to them. I destroyed them. Their armies are gone at the Red Sea. And I brought you to myself. The historical context of the contract. And then here are the conditions. God goes and says as follows. Indeed, if you obey my voice and keep my commandment, my covenant with you. So that's the generic way of God saying, if you obey me, here's what it is. And then he keeps going, and he now talks about the blessings and the curses. In fact, here he only focuses on the blessing. And here he said, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests to me, and a holy nation. So he talks about what he has done, what you're expected to do to keep the contract with God, and he talks about the fact of what the blessings are of being in covenant with God, being this contract, this covenant that God forms with them. Now, that's the big picture of what we have. Now, the entire book of Deuteronomy, and if you think about it, Leviticus and Numbers, a lot of these things capture to us what has happened historically, but it's all those Sunday school classes you guys might have gone to, or those jokes you might have heard, you know, it's always like, oh yeah, I bet you don't know Leviticus 28, right? We always say this because it's those details of the law. It's not like a big glorious picture of the plagues coming in and people dying, right? There's always like, you know, don't forget to help, you know, that person cross the street. And when you do that, wear red on your hair, right? It's like, it's all these little details. You're going, what is God talking about with these laws, right? With these conditions he has. So let me share with you two secrets. I think these are extremely important for us to understand the secrets of the laws of God, the conditions that he says for this contract. And there are two secrets that are amazing. Here's the first secret. The first secret is as follows. You see, unlike any other covenant made by any other nation, the covenant of God is different. All the other covenants made had these conditions based on loyalty. So let's just, Brian Gill, who gave the announcements, Brian Gill and I are talking, and let's pretend that Brian Gill, I owe something to him, right? So he's the suzerain, I'm the vassal, we have a treaty, and he says, here are the conditions for our friendship, right, that you owe me, here are the things you need to do. Once a week, you have to wash my car, right? Let's just pretend, that's what Brian says, right? Now, is the act of me washing a car reveal to you who Brian Gill is? I don't think so. He just says, here's something you have to do to work out the things that you owe me. For me using water, me using soap, that doesn't tell you about the characteristics of who Brian is. See, but the law that God gives is not just about showing that you're loyal to him. If I wash Brian's car, Brian knows I'm loyal to our friendship. I'm loyal to this covenant we have. But the contract that God has is not just about the loyalty you have to God, but it is about the character of God. That's the first secret. Is that the law that God gives you is a revelation to who he is. He is in Mount Sinai, not just saying, this is the way to keep a covenant with me, but he's saying, this is who I am. He's saying, take care of the poor. He's saying, show mercy on others. You see, the characteristics of God come through the law. So this law is not an abstract thing you have to do. It's not an abstract thing to say, okay, great, I guess I have to wash the car. That is not the concept. It is a mind-blowing concept of understanding that you see who God is through his word. You see who he is from the law. Listen to the psalmist, right? This is the psalmist, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 12 through 16, it says as follows. Blessed are you, O Lord, says the psalmist. Teach me your laws. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your laws and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your laws and I will not forget your word. Why is the psalmist saying this? Is he buttering God up? You know, it's like, you know, I really want the Ferrari, but Lord, I love your laws, you know? Your hair looks great this morning. Is that what the psalmist is doing? Or is the psalmist looking at the laws going, I see God in them. I see who He is in them. Unlike any other laws and any other covenants you see made by the Hittites or any other country at that time in the ancient Near East, the laws that God gives to Moses are a reflection of His character. My question is this, saints, how do you view the laws of God? Are you like the psalmist who look at the laws of God in the morning and say, whoa, I see the reflection of God in these laws. As I follow the laws, I become Him. As I obey them, I become holy. I become set apart because I am merciful, because that's how I am going to be like God. Is that the way you view the laws? Are you addicted to the laws because you're completely in love with them? Because you see the reflection of God in them. The second secret I wanted to share with you is the following thing, that the laws are not an obligation to earn God's love. And here's the answer to that secret. Why is this true? Because what does Exodus 19 say? Exodus 19:4 says, I bore you on eagle's wings. You see, God already saved them. God already has shown to them He's in love with them. He has taken the Israelites, taken them, destroyed the Egyptians, and says, I love you guys. Look what I've done. And then He gives the laws. He's not going to them in Egypt and saying, you want to get out of here? I got a condition for you. Right? That's not what He's saying. He's already done the work of salvation, and then He gives the laws to them. He's already shown them that He loves them. Look at this. See this cross we have? That cross that we have hanging on here and here, it shows us that God, through Christ's death, resurrection, and life, has already shown us He loves us. And then He says, follow me. Right? He doesn't say, if you want to be saved, you have to do the following stipulations. Just the exact same way He says to the Exodus story, salvation is there and it's given to them. And then He says, obey me. Obey me if you love me. So it is not a covenant of law, but it's a covenant of grace. God's already done the work. So these two things keep in the back of your head as we go through the story. Because the laws are a reflection of His character, and they're not asked to show love. They're asked after God's already given love. Now look at Exodus 19 again. These verses I'm going to read to you again, and look at this thing. Look why these words are true. It says, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession. Why is that true? Because they're treasured, because God's already chosen them. He's already chosen them to be a treasure. It says, among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What are priests? A priest is someone who represents God. And if you keep the laws, the world sees God through you. That's the way the world sees God through you. Your obedience to His laws are a reflection of who He is. He says, you'll be a kingdom of priests. If you follow my words, the world looks at you and says, I see God. I see God right here. That's what happens. You'll be a kingdom of priests to the world. And it says, you shall be a holy nation, a set-apart nation, because you reflect God's laws. This is the whole reason God gives us the laws, so we can be like Him. That's the reason for the laws. So what happens to this story? So God brings them, saves them out of eagle's wings, brings them to Mount Sinai, reveals the law to them, and here's the contract that Moses offers to the people. And what are the people's reactions? We see this Exodus 24, verses 7 through 8. We see the following thing. In Exodus 24, verses 7 through 8, I'll be going through Exodus, so if you want to follow along, it's fine. It says, then he, as in Moses, and Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So the Ten Commandments is given, the laws of God are explained, the book of the covenant, this is the bond that God is making, and the people says, we will do this. All that he has said, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God has now sealed the deal. You approve it. He approves it. The blood is there. It's spilled. The covenant is cut. It is done. Right? Blood is always demanded of God for making covenants. Remember when the Abrahamic covenant came, God said, slice the animals in two, and the blood is spilled. Every time, blood is demanded for this thing. And the covenant for Adam, the blood that was spilled was for Christ himself to be redeemed overall. So here's the covenant. The people said yes. And you know, before you even turn that page, they break the covenant. And they don't break like a little thing of the covenant. They break the first rule of the covenant, right? They make, you guys know the story? They make a golden calf. And what is the very first commandment? The very first thing to set you apart? You worship me because I am the real God. I'm the one who pulled you out of Egypt. I'm the one, you saw what I did. You saw how much I'm in love with you, right? And what is the first thing they do? You shall have no other gods before me. And they have a golden calf before him. The first chance they get. Do you ever feel like that yourself? You know, do you ever feel like, you know, walk out of a church service and says, I have recommitted my life to Christ. And then the first thing you do is you cut that guy off, you know, in the car, right? How can you be going 35 in a 30? Come on, it's like at least 41, right? It's Williamstown, right? The first thing you do, that's exactly what I mean. I look at these guys, I'm like, these Israelites, punks, man. If I was there, oh, I'd be worshiping God in the mountain, no way. Right? I could imagine myself being one of them just like you guys can. And this is exactly the first. So the covenant is sealed. The deal is done. Remember those curses, by the way. We talked about those 54 curses, right? So there they are. What's God's response? So here's God. If I was God, and praise the Lord, I'm not. But if I was, it's easy. You know, they don't exist. Right? Boom. All right, that worked. Next. And then you kind of start fresh. You kind of keep Moses around because he's a good guy. You know, he's the one there. And you proceed this way, but what did God do? Well, Moses, this is one of the characteristics of Moses, and one of the characteristics that God wants of us. He's a mediator. That means he goes to the mat for his people who don't deserve it. So here's my question. As you, as saints of God, are you mediators for people in this town? Are you fighting the fight? Not saying, man, those guys, they think homosexuality is okay. Or they've had an abortion. May they have the pain that God deserves. Is that what you say? Or do you say, Lord, their sin is there. Forgive them. Do you go to the mat for people who don't deserve it? See, it's easy when God already has died for us. But you look around and you see the pain and suffering and you see people in sin. And what Moses said was, he even says this in Deuteronomy. He says, if you want to wipe them out, take me from the book of the law itself. Take my own salvation away from my people. He is in love with his people. Just like God is. He is a reflection of God. Moses is this amazing mediator. He would do anything for his people, just like God would do anything for them. And what he does is Moses falls and says, Lord, forgive them. And the Lord does. All right? The Lord forgives them. Now, that itself to me is a revolutionary response. It's unbelievable that God would do this. But then listen, listen to this gift that God gives. Now we're in Exodus 33, after this has happened. In Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3, here's God's response after Moses begs for forgiveness. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land, go up from here, of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. So God says, get up, go to the land. And then what? What does he say? He says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivitites, and the Jebusites. He's saying, he'll do it. He says, go, get up, go to the land, and I'll take care of it all. Right? I'll take care of everything. I'll drive all those guys out. I'll send an angel to drive them out. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. So it's like, look, you got it. Remember the dream, guys, the good life? God says, you disobeyed me. The first commandment you broke. But yet, I will give you the good life. That life you've been dreaming about, I'm going to keep my word to Abraham, and the good life is yours. I'm going to send an angel, the land will be cleared out, and you've got it. You've got the good life. And what does Moses say? The dream, I'm going to, before I go, let's just pause and think about this for us. What would happen if God said, heaven is yours? I wonder if how many of us think this way. Heaven is that the fight we fight for? Do we fight for heaven? Heaven is yours. And God says, basically, this new earth that I promised you where there's no sickness, what if God does this to you? There's no sickness, there's no pain, no poverty, no suffering. It's yours. That's what God says. The good life is yours. You've disobeyed me, the good life is yours. You know what Moses' response is? He says, I don't want it. This is unbelievable. Dude, you've been waiting for this for hundreds of years. You're fighting the fight. You're going to the mat for the people. And the thing of your dreams is given to you. Moses, God. You know, like right now you take the deal and you go. You know what I'm saying? Right before they change it. Do it. And Moses says, no, 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 I don't want this. Exodus 33, verses 15 to 16. If you just follow it up a little bit later, here's what Moses says to God. He says the following thing. And he said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses said, I will sit in this mountain, at the bottom of this mountain, as long as you're here. I don't care about anything else but you. I just want your presence. Wherever you are, take me there. Take me to hell. Take me to the depths of the seas. If you're there, that's where I want to be. I don't care about this promised land. Forget the milk and the honey. Forget the dream of dreams. It's your presence. He says this, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in you going with us? Is that not it? I mean, isn't that the answer to everything? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. It's your presence that makes us awesome. That makes us different. It's you, not the land, not the dream, not the six-car garage, not the retirement, not a great family, not a great Thanksgiving dinner, but the presence of God in our lives is it. That's worth everything, is what Moses said. Here's my question. What motivates us to follow Christ? Is it the good Christian life? Is that the motivation? Is it heaven? Is it the day that you will have rest? You fight the fight today for the day of rest. Is that what motivates us? Is it bringing healing to others? Is it spreading the word to others? Is it beating back poverty? What is the reason we fight the fight for Christ? And the answer is what Moses said. It has nothing to do with heaven. It has nothing to do with any of these things. It's just to be able to hang out with God. That's it. Just to be in his presence. That's it. Everything else is a consequence because of it. But the key is his presence, is to be with him, to hang out with him. That's worth everything. See, Moses knew the end of the book. He was writing the first five books, but Moses knew the end of the entire book. You know what the end of the book is? It can be summarized in this one thing. God and his people living in a city. That's it. That's the end of the book. Forget the sapphire floors. Forget the crowns you throw at his head. Forget it all. It's just God and his people living in a city. That's it. That's the end of the book. It started with God and his people living in a garden. And it ends with God and his people living in a city. That's it. That's the great book. And Moses knows that. He says, forget all of the stuff you're promising me. I just want your presence more than anything else. I just want your presence. So, you know, we've been talking about this covenant, this ancient covenant with Moses. And some of you have extremely a fair and legitimate concern. And the concern is as follows. You say, Stuffy, look, that's awesome, man. Thanks for sharing this historical context, you know, about this covenant that God made. But, you know, I'm a new covenant believer. You know that? Jesus is my God. This is new covenant he's made, this new blood. And this whole thing about the law, yeah, that's not really my style, you know. I'm a new covenant believer. And this whole blessing curses thing, you know what I'm, come on, that's like old school, right? This is Jesus time. Do you even know who Jesus is? He's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You remember the lamb? He hangs out with those lambs. Those children, he is my boy. Right? That's who Jesus is. This blessing, curse, and stuff. That's old school mountain time. All right, so let's focus on Jesus' teaching. If you can distill the heart of the teaching of Christ, just compress it down, you will get the Sermon on the Mount. That's it. That is the heart of all of the teachings of Christ right there. Theologians are working to unpack that thing. It is so amazing. You can take all of the teachings found in Matthew. And here's what Christ says. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, let me explain to you the way Jesus, our Lord, views the law. He views it as follows. The book of Moses is a book of the law, like this, and it's covered with dust. And Jesus takes it, and he blows the dust off. So what he does, he doesn't come to take it and remove the law. He comes to clarify it. He says, remember murder? If you even look at somebody with hate, you've committed murder. Let me clarify what murder is for you. He turns up the heat. He doesn't turn it off. You think I told you not to commit adultery? Look at somebody lustfully is already committing adultery. I've told you not to kill and steal, but he turns it up to what it really means. God didn't come to abolish the law, but to intensify and clarify it. And the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon to the non-believers. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon to the believers. He's telling you, church, this is, excuse me, this is what I mean when I'm talking about the law. So what about the curses? Right? God, I mean, Jesus does not offer curses. He loves us and he forgives us and he hangs out with us. Really? Let's look at Galatians. In Galatians 7, chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, Paul writes this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Paul is talking to the saint and he goes, don't mock God. Do you understand that what you do has consequences in this life? If you follow the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world that is not in God's laws, you will reap destruction. This is what Paul is saying to the saints. And he says, but if you follow him and seek what his Spirit says, in other words, his character, his law that he's given, you will reap eternal life. Well, some of you might say, well, you know, Paul, when he writes his letters, he's, you know, a little grumpy and, you know, he's kind of getting annoyed. But that's, maybe Paul's different. What about Jesus himself? Well, here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. This is at the near, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it and throw it out. For it is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is talking about hell. Interesting. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying, listen to me. There is this intense thing about curses and blessings. Is it true that once you are his and once you are saved, you become his child? Yes. Does God take away that childhood and say, oh, you've been disobedient today, you lose your childhood? Absolutely not. But is there consequences for you? Is there consequences for you? And the answer is yes. Church, listen. The most important thing is his presence. And God will take his presence from your life little by little, and you will feel that sense of unrest. Is there in your conscience right now a red light that's flashing? Something that say, there's something I have just haven't given up to God. There's something I'm holding on to. Is it a lifestyle, right? Or is it this particular habit? Is it this thing you're trying to break through or a thing you just don't want to deal with? God was flashing that warning light in your conscience right now to say, listen, obey me. There are consequences on earth. I will take my hand off of your life and you will feel unrest. You will not have peace in your life. I do this so I can bring you back to me again. This is why God does it. And Jesus warns us, you do everything it takes to avoid hell. In other words, you fight the fight and you obey me. And that is why we have small groups. That is why we meet here today. That is why we pray with one another. Because this fight is not an easy fight. We are sinful beings. And the law he's given us is a perfect law. And it's an amazing thing. But we are given this amazing responsibility. Let me talk about this thing. If you look at the Mount Sinai, just think about that mountain. It was the God's presence on that mountain with fire and with cloud. And you know what Moses did? He was the only one allowed to enter that mountain. Nobody, if they even touched the mountain, an animal touched the mountain or a person touched the mountain, they'd be stoned to death. It is a holy mountain. Only Moses was allowed to go into that mountain at the very beginning of that time. And how did God's presence hang out with his people, be with his people over time? God says, make a tabernacle, make a tent. And there, in the middle of that tabernacle, I will come. And you know what happened during the inauguration of that tabernacle? The first time it was sort of opened up for business, the cloud of God came down and Moses couldn't enter it. It was so amazing. The presence was so intense, Moses couldn't even enter it. Even Moses couldn't be there. So what happens today? You see, what happens is it starts with the mountain when God's presence is there. It moves to the tabernacle, more intense than before, where his presence moves around with the people of Israel. And now it's intensified into the Spirit of God, into Jesus' Holy Spirit. And that's why you have Christ's Spirit in you. This is the most amazing thing. The presence that Moses couldn't even get into resides in you, church. Here's what John 1:14 says. John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me say that again. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word John uses. The tabernacle, the place of God's presence, was there in Jesus when he was on earth. The living God, without veil and without cloud, was there in the presence, and his Spirit is in his people. His Spirit in his people. I just want to close by saying this. How much more are we responsible? You see, you look at the covenant that God made with Moses. How much more are we responsible now that Christ has gone through us, blown the dust off the covers and told us the truth? Now that his Spirit doesn't live in a tabernacle where he can visit once in a while, where the Holy of Holies is visited once a year by the high priest, but he hangs out with you. How much more are we responsible? So, today, as you'll notice, it's Communion Sunday. And if you think back to the tabernacle of what it was, in the center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And in the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark was just a box. That's all it was. It was a box.
Right?
But in the box was where the laws of Moses, the laws of God were kept, the tablets that God gave them. But what is amazing is that on top of the box was a lid, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And it was a mercy seat because God knows that we are frail and dust. He knows that we cannot keep the law, that the law is broken over and over again. And so the mercy seat is there because the blood of Christ is there to cover us. And so God does not look at our failures, but his mercy covers us. That is why we have communion today, this mercy seat. It's because the presence of God is now in us because of his mercy with Christ on the cross. That's why we take this communion. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your perseverance in pursuing us relentlessly. You adore us, you love us, you chase us. You never let us go. You call us your kids and you take us as your own. I pray that the things we struggle with, we turn back to you. You say, do anything it takes. Be faithful to me. Love me. And we do, Lord. We will do everything for this. Give us the strength, Lord. Give us your Spirit in us. Give us your strength to pursue you. Let us be faithful to you. Let us obey you because we adore the laws, because we adore you. Let us not take your blood on the cross to be a cheap grace. Let us not take it as a check on the box, but it is a costly, painful thing you did for us. And let us understand this painful process you went through. Let us not take your blessings and curses and walk away and throw it away, but that warning light you say, listen to me, listen to me. Turn back to me. The life will be great and you'll be in my presence because of the laws I've given you. Thank you, Jesus, for being faithful. Pray this in your name.